All right, now let's pray together as we prepare to look into God's Word. Father, thank you again so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that today is the Lord's Day. This is the day of resurrection, the day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of that grave. And we know that that was the sign and the signal of his complete victory over sin and over death. And because Jesus died and rose again, we have the sure and certain hope that we too shall live with you in heaven someday. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you that he is our Savior today, that he is the only Savior, the only one who can bring people from life to death. And I pray that all of us here this morning have made that decision to commit our lives to the Lord Jesus. If not, Father, move us in that direction today, I pray. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in so many ways as believers and as a church. We pray that we would continue to serve you in this place as a lighthouse on this hill, Heavenly Father, showing forth the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Guide us now, Father, as we look into your word. We are here, Father, to be fed. We want to hear from you the truth that you have for us this morning. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts. May we live in obedience to it, Father. We just commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles once again and turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to read for you again the section that we read last week, because it's going to take us a while to get through these first six verses of Revelation 4. But it's good to read over them again and again. It's good to have all of these facts and information impressed in our hearts. So it is a good thing that we repeat this from time to time. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Last Sunday, we began our study of the prophetic section of Revelation, the exciting section, the people that everybody wants to study when we study Revelation, which begins in chapter 4. We pointed out that although Revelation is the primary New Testament book of prophecy, it does not mention every prophetic event that is still to come. And one of those still-to-come prophetic events is the rapture of the church, which is not mentioned in Revelation, because Revelation is not a book primarily about the church. It's about the future of the nations in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his great millennial kingdom. But since Revelation covers the whole period from the beginning of the church, beginning at chapter 2, on through the history of the world, and even including the eternal state while we are in heaven, that whole period from before the church age to heaven, somewhere in that timeline, the rapture has to take place. And I suggested to you last week that it was between chapters 3 and 4 when the rapture occurs. That seems rather obvious to me because in chapter 4, John is given the privilege of seeing into heaven itself, And when he looks and sees the throne and all the other things that are going on there, he also sees the church saints gathered around the throne of God. Church is no longer on the earth. It is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Christ being, the church is being caught up into the air to meet Jesus, to be taken to heaven forever and ever. That's the rapture. There's a lot of confusion among Christians about the rapture. Some deny it altogether, say that there's not going to be anything like the rapture. Some see it happening at different times. Some see it before the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end or after the tribulation. Some Christians kind of shrug and say, well, what difference does it make at all? I want to try to clear up some of that confusion this morning, because an understanding of the rapture is critically important to us as believers today. So I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read this passage last week. I'm not going to repeat it again this morning, at least not in its entirety. But this is what we want to think about especially this morning, and see some things that we really did not pick up on last Sunday, and then ask some very important questions about what all of this means. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." From the earliest days of the church, right after Christ's ascension back into heaven after his death and resurrection, believers were expecting and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that we read just a few moments ago. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that you may be there also." Very simple. Jesus says, "I'm leaving. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you while I'm gone. But then I will return and take you to that place that I am going to prepare for you." This has always been the hope of the church, that Jesus would return at any moment. But in Thessalonica, some believers were upset and they were confused because some of their loved ones had died before Jesus returned. And they were concerned that those loved ones who died are going to miss out on the return of Jesus because they had died. Paul writes to correct this misconception and says, "I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about this." He says, "I don't want you to grieve for them as if there was no hope for them since they already died." And Paul goes on to explain that the dead believers will not miss out on anything. Look at verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The ultimate basis for our belief in the future is the true fact, the historic fact, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He is the trailblazer. He is the first to die and to be resurrected. And because he died and rose again, we have hope for the future. So what does this mean for those dead believers, for those loved ones who had died before Christ returned? What does it mean for them? Well, Paul says, through Jesus, that is by an action that Jesus is going to perform. He is going to come into the clouds, that is into the atmosphere around the earth, and all believers who have died are going to be instantaneously resurrected. The graves of all of those believers who died, or what is left of their bodies, wherever they may be, or even if there's nothing left of their bodies, They will all be instantaneously resurrected and made alive again into new bodies. Bodies that are reminiscent of their old bodies. In other words, they'll be recognizable to us, but still very different than the bodies we have today. They will be glorified bodies. Remember Jesus after his resurrection when he appeared to the disciples when they were in the locked room for fear of the Jews, and Jesus passed right through the walls and appeared to them? Because his body now was not limited by time and space. He could pass right through walls. That's the kind of body that we're going to have. But remember also that Jesus, on that occasion, he ate with the disciples so he could consume food just like we do today. So there's going to be similarities in our new bodies, but they're going to be very different. They're going to be immortal bodies, imperishable, eternal bodies, bodies that will last for all eternity. Notice carefully who we're speaking about here. Paul refers to the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. The rapture is not a general resurrection of every dead person who ever lived. It's not even a general resurrection of every believer who ever lived. It is limited to those who died in Christ. That's a technical New Testament term that refers to believers who are living in a situation of unity and oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in him and they have put their trust in him. Those are the ones who will be resurrected and be involved in the rapture. In Christ is a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It refers to the intimacy, the oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not everybody. That's for those who have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first of all, the rapture is only going to be for true believers in Christ. It's not going to involve everybody. It's only going to be for those believers. And he says to the Thessalonians, don't worry about your dead loved ones. They are going to be included in the rapture. In fact, he says, they're going to go first. The dead in Christ will rise first. The first thing that's going to happen is that the graves are going to open. And all those dead, mummified, totally or partially destroyed bodies are going to be instantaneously resurrected to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Paul says, you don't have to worry about the fact that your loved ones have died already and Christ hasn't come back yet. They will be included in the rapture. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says here, first of all, that this information about the rapture was received by Paul through special revelation from God. It came to him by a word from the Lord. You see, the rapture is not discussed in the Old Testament. And it's not even really discussed by the Lord Jesus Christ, except for a couple of mentions in John 14 and a few other places in the New Testament. So the Old Testament saints and these people believing in the early days of the New Testament, they didn't have any understanding. They didn't have any revelation of what the rapture was all about. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. A mystery in Scripture is a truth not revealed in the Old Testament, but which now is explained in the New. It doesn't mean mysterious in the sense of scary or terrifying or impossible to understand. It basically means something that was unknown until God chooses to reveal it. That's a mystery in Scripture. Well, what is the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51? Clearly, it's not the fact that Jesus would return to the earth. The Old Testament talks about that often. It reveals the fact that Jesus was going to come back to the earth again someday. The fact of Jesus returning was not a mystery. Old Testament saints knew that. The fact of resurrection, that God's people would one day be resurrected, that was also not a mystery. That's also clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery is the promise that believers would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and furthermore, that some of those believers would never experience physical death. That's a whole body of truth that was nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. But now it's given to Paul, and Paul reveals it because he wants to comfort these Thessalonian believers who thought that their loved ones were going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. Paul says, no way. They're not going to miss out on anything. They're going to go first. Verse 16 then adds some interesting details to this event. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. A couple of things here. First of all, notice that the Lord himself will descend. Meaning the same Lord Jesus that the apostles saw go up into heaven, ascend into heaven after his death and his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. That very same Jesus, this is the one who is now going to descend into the clouds. His ascent will be accompanied by a cry of command. Some of the Bibles say a shout. This is the shout of an army officer issuing a command to his men that now is the time to move on out. Now it's the time to go. It's a command that indicates that that the church is about to be transformed into her glorious spiritual bodies. Second, it says it's going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Here's an interesting question for some of you Bible scholars to chew on someday. What does the voice of the archangel have to do here with the rapture of the church? And quite frankly, I'm not sure that I know. It may have something to do with the fact that the rapture is a day of victory for angels as well as for the church. By that I mean, not that angels are going to be transformed. They are not. They are in their state that they are right now, and they will continue in that state forever. But angels have seen all the work that their Lord has done in creation and in salvation. And now that he is coming down to receive his church, they understand that it is getting close for the time for the Lord to be vindicated and for him to receive his proper recognition from all people. And so they're sort of included in all of this in the sense that they are there to give proper recognition to the Lord Jesus, to accompany him on this mission. And then it says, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There are a lot of trumpets mentioned in Scripture. In ancient battles, trumpets were used to signify different activities. And here the trumpet is signaling that it's time for the church to assemble, to get ready to move forward. Something new is about to happen. This trumpet is not to be confused with any of the later trumpets mentioned in Revelation. All of those future trumpets are associated in some way with judgments that are to come. But in none of the rapture passages is there anything that indicates the rapture will include any kind of judgment? This is the blessed hope of the church. This is the church's glorious future. It is a day of rejoicing. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for victory, not for judgment. Now, notice one other thing, or just think with me about one other thing. Since all of these activities that are mentioned in verse 16 are related only to the church, unbelievers will be unaware of what is happening. They will not hear the sounds of the trumpets. They will not see the presence of the Lord as he comes down even into the clouds. This is just for the church. The unsaved, of course, are quickly going to experience the resulting chaos as the church is removed out of the earth. But they will have no understanding as to what has happened. They will not hear any of the signals. They will not see anything. They will just know that something cataclysmic has taken place. And as we said last Sunday, how are they going to try to explain that to the people who are left behind? So the church only those who are involved in the rapture, only those who will be caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hear and see and experience all of this. Now remember also, it's going to happen instantaneously. Paul says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What's the twinkling of an eye? It's not the blink of an eye. That's way too long. The twinkling of an eye is just, I don't even know what to say, because they use that term to describe the shortest possible time that they could think of back 2,000 years ago. In an instant, we are going to be changed to meet the Lord in the air. So those believers who died in Christ will not miss the rapture. Well, what about those who will be alive when it occurs? What's the rapture mean for them? Paul says, we who are alive, in verse 17, when the rapture occurs, we will be caught up with them, caught up with the dead in Christ. They go first, then we're resurrected and catch up with them or go up with them to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word translated caught up literally means to snatch up, to seize, to carry away by force. And the picture here is that of a sudden swoop. It's like this giant hand or whatever comes along and just swoops us up and carries us off into the cloud. When the Lord comes into the air, all living believers will suddenly be swooped into the presence of the Lord by a power that we are powerless to resist. And when that happens, everything in this life will be left behind. All of our treasured possessions, all left behind. Can't take anything with you. All of our secrets that we have as we're living today, it's all going to be left behind. All of the unholy relationships that we are involved in, left behind. All of our physical pain, all the weaknesses of the flesh, all of that's going to be over with immediately. And we will be transformed into spiritual beings able to live in heaven for eternity. Notice it says we are going to meet the Lord in the air. That term meet is used in ancient Greek writings to describe the visit of a dignitary to a city. And oftentimes, as that dignitary was coming toward the city, the citizens would run out to meet him. So it's going to happen at the rapture. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is going to come into the clouds. And by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, where he will then take us into heaven forever and ever. This is the rapture of the church. Let me just conclude with a couple of questions that people have about this event to kind of wrap all of this together. Number one, at some point in the future, doesn't the Lord Jesus return actually to the earth? And if it doesn't happen at the rapture, then when does that occur? Well, the answer to the first question is, of course, yes, the Lord Jesus will come back to this earth at some point in the future. He will return to the earth as the earth's great king in order to judge the peoples of the earth and to establish his rule of righteousness for 1,000 years here upon the earth. But that does not happen until after the events of the tribulation occur, which is about 7 years, roughly, after the rapture of the church. We call that technically the return of Christ as opposed to the rapture. The return of Christ, he comes right back to the earth, sets his feet on the soil of Jerusalem. That's the return. The rapture is when Jesus comes into the air and we go to meet him. And you've got to keep those two events separate in your minds. They are very different events. The return is when Jesus comes back to the earth. The rapture, he comes to the clouds and we go to meet him. It's very easy to get them confused because we sometimes talk just in general terms about, oh, we're thinking about the return of the Lord, meaning we're waiting for him to come back and take us out of the earth. That's the rapture. I want to try to use those terms in the technical sense for the rest of this study so that if I say rapture, you know what I mean. If I say return, you'll know what I mean. Don't hold me to that. I get them confused like the rest of you. But that's what we're talking about. The return is when Jesus comes to the earth, and that happens after the tribulation events. The return is for all people. Jesus returns as the king to judge. This is what it talks about in the Old Testament and the New, that when he comes back, when he returns to the earth, every eye will see him, everyone. People will see him coming in his glory, and they'll understand that the king is returning. Talk more about that, of course, later on. In the rapture, unbelievers don't see anything. We just disappear, and they're left to try to explain that. So, yes, Jesus does return to the earth 7 years after the rapture that occurs. Second question, when will the rapture take place? This is the one we all want to know. When does the rapture take place? Notice a very interesting statement of Paul in verse 17, chapter 4. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, in 16. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We who are alive. Who is the we? Paul's thinking about himself and other believers. Paul considered himself among those believers who might be alive when the rapture occurs, meaning that in Paul's mind, the rapture was imminent. It could happen at any moment. There was no other activity, no other event that had to take place. Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. It didn't. But we have the same hope today that Paul had, that in our lifetime, Jesus is going to come back in the clouds for us. This was the hope of every believer for the last 2,000 years of the church age, that today might be the day when Jesus comes in the clouds. That is our hope, and it could happen. It could happen before this service is over today. It is imminent. Number three, why should the church be spared from coming judgment? Many sincere believers believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, that the church will have to live through those awful days of tribulation described in Revelation. They argue that many of God's people in ages past had to endure terrible suffering for their faith in God. Why should believers in the church age be exempt from the same kind of suffering? Shouldn't we have to go through some period of suffering as believers in Christ? A couple of observations. Number one, the fact is the church has gone through its share of suffering already. You've heard the old expression, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. We've talked a little bit about the persecution of the first and second and third century believers. We hear about persecution of believers in different parts of the world even today. It is happening today, probably more so today than any other time in church history. So it's just not true that the church is not going to endure some significant suffering. Persecution has always been part of God's purpose for his church. Always been part of his purpose. But the tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19 is of such a severe and judgmental nature. It is clearly something different than the common suffering, the common trials that we experience as believers today. It is something different. It is something far worse than that. And the purpose of that judgment in Revelation 6 through 19 primarily is to judge the nations for their sins of rebellion against God and unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the church, for those of us who are in Christ, who have received Christ as Savior, our sin and failure and rebellion against God has been judged already. It's been judged at the cross when Jesus Christ died for us. The church does not need to be judged again for sins that it has committed. That judgment was paid for fully and completely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Second, in Revelation 6 through 9, which is the key passage describing all the terrible events of the tribulation, God is going to pour out his judgment upon the earth at that time with all the judgments that are mentioned. But in that whole passage, chapter 6 through 19, the church of Jesus Christ is not mentioned once. Who is the prominent nation that is mentioned in that section of the book of Revelation? It's Israel. Israel. The tribulation, and especially the second half of the tribulation, is primarily directed at Israel for its judgment, for refusal to accept Christ as their Messiah when he came the first time. As a result of the judgment that they will endure during the tribulation, many of the Jews are going to finally understand that Jesus is their Messiah, and they're going to come to him and accept him as Savior. And that will be the fulfillment of the Lord's promise in Romans 11:26 when Paul says, all Israel will be saved. So it's kind of an amazing reality that we talk about the pain and the suffering and the natural disasters and all that's going to happen during the tribulation. But in the midst of all of that, there's blessing as well. That's going to be the means to bringing Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tribulation is primarily for the nations and especially for the nation of Israel in the last half of the tribulation. The third thing to think about. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. Twice in the New Testament, God gives us his promise that the church will not go through those days of tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19. This is the precious promise that we have from the Lord. We will be translated out of this world and changed and not be affected by the tribulation that is to come. Why? The only reasonable answer is that God has foreordained that we, the members of the church, those who are in Christ, should live in what we call the age of grace. Grace is the basis for our salvation. God's grace provides for us deliverance from the ultimate wrath of God to be revealed during the tribulation as well. Is that because the church was so good for the last 2,000 years? Because the church was so faithful to God in everything he asked it to do? Is it because the church has been so effective in reaching the unsaved? Because the church has been so missionary-minded? Are we going to be spared because the church has been so obedient for 2,000 years? Of course not. It's because God is so gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate. We are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And in his grace, he wants to spare us the tribulation to come. It's all of God's grace, his undeserved favor for sinners. And every one of us as members of the church are indeed sinners. You ought to thank God every day, 1,000 times a day, for his grace in your life, for what it means to you today, what it means for you in the future. So let me ask you one more time. Are you ready for the rapture? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this glorious event that we believe is coming and coming imminently. Could happen at any moment. This is our glorious hope for the future. This is our blessed hope. This is what you told your disciples. You were going to go away, prepare a place for them, and then you would come back. Take them to be to that place, to be at that place. And we're waiting for that to happen still today. Could happen imminently. But we understand, Father, that being a part of the rapture is not for everyone on the face of the earth. A lot of people are not going to experience the rapture because they are not part of those who are in Christ. And the rapture is only for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who have asked Jesus Christ to save them, to forgive them of their sins, give them new life in Christ. I pray, Father, that all of us here this morning have made that conscious decision before the Lord Jesus and are trusting in Him today for our salvation. And if that is the case, then we know that when the rapture occurs, we will be a part of that group that will be taken out of this world to meet with our Savior in the air and to thus be with Him forever and ever. Help us to ponder that question, Father. Are we ready for the rapture? And if not, Father, explain to us, show us what it means to get ready before it is too late for any of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 14 is among one of the most familiar passages in the Word of God. It's a passage of Scripture that's read almost at every Christian funeral because it gives such hope for believers. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before he went to the cross. He tells them that he is about to leave them. And for them, that was about the worst thing that they could hear. They thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. They did not have any room in their own minds for the fact that Jesus was leaving. But Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then when the time comes, I'm going to come back and get you, take you to be to that place that I am preparing for you now. And it says in verse 4, you know the place where I am going. Well, not all of them did, because Thomas raises a question right then. He says, Lord, we don't even know where you are going. How could we know the way? How could we get to this place that you're going if we don't even know where the place is? And then Jesus responds with these words that are among the most familiar in the Word of God. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to God, the only way to God's heaven, the only way to enjoy eternal life in the heaven that God has prepared for his children is through Jesus Christ. That means we must believe in him. We must trust in him. We must commit our lives to him. We must trust that everything that God did, that Jesus did at Calvary, he did for you specifically. He was sacrificed for your sins. He paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And you need to come to him in confession of that sin and ask him to be your Savior and to just fall upon his mercy and his grace and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I commit myself to you. That's the only way that anyone will ever get into God's heaven. And as we have been studying for the past couple of weeks, the prelude to heaven for us as believers is the rapture, the event that begins the process of ultimately taking us to the final heaven of heavens is the rapture. So you've got to be a part of the rapture if you're ever going to be in heaven. This passage is one of those key passages in the Word of God to provide true comfort and peace to anybody who is concerned about the future. Jesus says, if you If you are worried about the future, the only way that you can be relieved of that worry is to come with a childlike faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that will provide you a hope for the future that is real. Are you troubled about the future? Do you worry about the future? Are you fearful about the future? Are you anxious, perplexed about it, concerned? The only antidote for those worries and those concerns and that fear is Jesus Christ. That's the way you get ready for the rapture. Today, while you have life, while you are still living, God graciously gives you the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And once you have done that, you know of a certainty that you will then be part of that great company of the church that will be taken into heaven to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and to be with him forever and ever. So you need to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior if you've never done that. If you have never asked Jesus Christ into your Savior and you were to die today, or if Jesus Christ were to return today in the rapture, come in the rapture. See, I did it. I said return when I meant rapture. If you were to experience the rapture, I mean, if the rapture occurs and you aren't a believer, then you have a lot to fear. You've got every right to be worried and be concerned about the future. Because once the rapture occurs, the future is not very happy here on the earth. At least not for a while, until finally Jesus sets up his kingdom. So you can properly be fearful of the future if you don't know what's going to happen or what your part's going to be in the next event in God's timetable, which is the rapture of the church. You don't want to miss that, because if you do, you're in for a very, very difficult time. What is the way to be ready for the rapture? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to God is through me. Come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and do it today, while you still have opportunity. If this is something the Spirit of God is speaking to you about, if God is moving in your heart, convicting you of your sin, you need to deal with that immediately. So I will be here at the front of the sanctuary before, as we leave this morning, and if you want to come and talk to me, please, by all means, do that. Let me show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior today.